welcome to Palm Sunday. Welcome to church. It's so good to be with you all this morning. If you're new, welcome. I say this with some regularity. It is really our desire that if you're new or joining us for the first time, that when you show up here on a Sunday morning, you would not just meet us, that you would meet God, and that you would meet a people who have been transformed by God and then are extending His love and hospitality to you. So I do hope that you feel and sense the warmth of God in this place this morning. If you have a Bible, I would invite you to open to Luke chapter 19, verses 28 through 40. This morning we will be in what for some of you will be a very familiar passage of Scripture, namely the Palm Sunday text, the triumphal entry. For some of you, this may be a new text to you, but it is customary once a year at this time to focus on this text and to reflect once again on who Jesus is and what kind of king is this. That's the title of this morning's sermon. If you're unfamiliar with Palm Sunday, that's okay. It is, I think, the most important week in the earthly ministry of Jesus. It starts with Palm Sunday, which is today, where Jesus will, on the Mount of Olives, he will begin to come down into Jerusalem, about a mile's journey, and he will enter into Jerusalem during the time of the Passover, and we'll look at that text today. And then Monday, Jesus will be turning tables over in the temple. Tuesday and Wednesday, Jesus will be teaching. By Thursday evening, Jesus will have his last meal with his disciples. On Friday, Jesus will be crucified. On Saturday, everything will go quiet, and then the greatest thing that's ever happened in the history of the world will take place on Sunday morning. As a church, we enter into Holy Week, and we look forward to celebrating some of those things. This week, at Friday, we'll have a Good Friday service, which will be an opportunity to be in this space reflecting on the death of Christ on the cross. And then, of course, on Saturday, after things are quiet, we'll gather together on Sunday morning outside in the courtyard for a special service that'll just be filled with joy and praise as we celebrate that Christ is risen. We hope that you join us for all of that. But it all begins, Holy Week does, with this royal entrance in Luke chapter 19, verses 28 through 30. In this text, which we'll look at in just a moment, Jesus comes to show us who he really is. He does not come to show us that he is always who we want him to be. Sometimes we prefer fantasy over reality. And if you have a fantasy version of Jesus and not the real version of Jesus, very little, if anything, in your life will change. And my hope this morning is that you once again catch a glimpse of the real Jesus, because sometimes we prefer fantasy to reality. Years ago, Dolly Parton was in Los Angeles, and she and some friends heard that just down the street on Santa Monica Boulevard, at a bar, there was going to be a Dolly Parton look-alike contest. Her and her friends thought it would be funny if she entered into that contest. So she showed up at the bar that evening, Dolly Parton, dressed as Dolly Parton. She signed up and joined the other impersonators for that evening's contest. And as each person's name was called, they stood up, they walked down the runway, they did their twirl, they walked back, and they were measuring applause to determine who was the winner of the Dolly Parton contest. And one of the gentlemen who was impersonating Dolly Parton went down to an enormous amount of applause. And as person after person went forward, there were differing amounts of applause. And then Dolly gets her turn. And she walks down. And she's expecting, obviously, the largest amount of applause, but she doesn't get it. And when they announce the results, the winner of the Dolly Parton lookalike contest is given to not Dolly Parton. She lost her own lookalike contest. Because sometimes people would rather have their fantasy than reality. It is my hope that as a church, we find ourselves worshiping Jesus as he is, and not the fantasy that we sometimes create. Amen. Luke 19, 28 through 40. When Jesus had said these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. And when he drew near to Bethphage and Bethany at the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of his disciples, saying, "Go into the village in front of you, where on entering you'll find a colt tied, on which no one has ever yet sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' you shall say this: 'The Lord has need of it.'" Verse 32. "So those who were sent went away and found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owner said to them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' And they said, 'The Lord has need of it.' And they brought it to Jesus. And throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. And as he was drawing near, already on the way down to Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest.' And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' And Jesus answered, 'I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out.'" This morning, if you're joining us and taking notes, here's the outline for our time together. We'll start by looking at the king's claim in verses 28 through 35, the crowd's confusion in verses 36 and 38, and then the critic's complaint in verse 39 and 40. We'll start with the king's claim. Jesus, at this point, his ministry has been growing. If you read the Bible, you'll discover that there are times where Jesus wants to kind of downplay the knowledge of the claims that he's making. And that's because he's not quite ready for this royal introduction. But that time has come. He's just done his biggest miracle, namely, he's raised Lazarus from the dead. And so there are sort of rumors about who Jesus is, who he's claiming to be, and what he has come to do. His ministry is growing, the crowds are growing, and now the week of Passover has arrived. Passover is a busy week in Jerusalem, as almost all of the Jewish people would journey into Jerusalem to celebrate Passover. At this time, some of you are aware, Rome is sort of responsible for Jerusalem, and during the Holy Week, during Passover, this is a moment where in which Rome is overwhelmed by the number of Jewish citizens who have come into Jerusalem to celebrate. It's one of those times where if you're imagining the crowds are growing and growing, and every time you have large crowds, those who are in charge of security and keeping the calm and keeping the peace, their tensions are high. They are on alert. And Jesus is going to do nothing today that is going to make them feel better about what's about to happen. As Jerusalem is packed and there's tension in the air, Jesus heads for Jerusalem and decides to make a very public entrance as he comes down the Mount of Olives. And what you're about to see in this passage is divine intentionality. By that, I mean that what Jesus is about to do, he is doing intentionally and on purpose. He knows exactly what he's doing and what he's saying, and he knows precisely the claim that he is making. So in verse 28, after he said these things, he heads to Jerusalem, and then in verse 29, he gets to the top of Mount Olives. And he looks down and he grabs two of his disciples because he's not ready to just head into the city just yet. He needs something. So in verse 30, he tells these two disciples that they're to head into the town in front of him and they're to get a colt, a young donkey, one that has never been ridden before. And he says, go into the town, find a colt that hasn't been ridden, you'll see it, and when you see it, grab it, untie it, and bring it to me. And then Jesus says, if anyone asks you, why are you untying it? Just say, the Lord needs it. This is not a Jedi mind trick. This is prepared carefully in advance. And so when you get to verse 32, we discover that those two disciples went and they found it just as he had told them. He knew exactly what he was doing because Jesus, from the moment of his birth, from all of time and the moment of his birth, he has always been in control and knows exactly what he's doing. He has set this up from the get-go. I would have had lots of questions. If I was the disciple and Jesus said, Trevor, head into town, find a colt, untie it, bring it to me, and just say the Lord needs it, I would have said, okay, explain this again. Which city am I going into? What are the directions that are needed? What if they say no? What do you want me to do then? Like, I would have had so many questions because I sometimes find, and I'm certain I'm not alone here, that I sometimes feel like I need to know everything that God has planned for me before I walk forward in him. Jesus isn't making this up as he goes along. And sometimes, and the disciples have gotten used to this, sometimes Jesus' commands are confusing. Sometimes what he's asking them to do and what he's asking you to do doesn't always make sense to you. But he's always working, he's always in control, he knows exactly what he's doing, even in your life right now. There are moments for each of you where you begin to wonder, is God really in control? Does he really know what he's doing? What about these details that don't make sense to me? And what this text shows us is that Jesus knows exactly what he's doing. And he's at work in their lives and yours. And sometimes we have to obey before we understand. One of the challenges with children is teaching them this principle. I need you to obey before you understand. Because no parent can have a child who wanders into the middle of the road and when that parent sees a car coming and yells to their child, get out of the road. No parent wants a child who says, explain why first. No. Obey and then understand. But if you're anything like me, sometimes our posture before God is, I'll obey once I understand. That's not what the disciples do here. If you are only listening to Jesus and obeying Jesus and following Jesus when everything makes sense to you, when you understand everything, when you are called to do the things you want to do, how you want to do them on your own timeline, then you don't get to say that Jesus is your Lord. He's not. Jesus isn't your Lord if your posture is, Jesus, I'll follow you when I feel like following you. I'll go when I feel like going. I'll do it when I feel like doing it. But first, you're going to need to satisfy my requirements. The disciples go. And in verse 33, when they arrive, they get to the colt. It's there, and they untied it. And here come the owners. As they're untying someone else's donkey, here come the owners. Why are you doing this, they say. And the disciples in verse 34 say, the Lord has need of it. And it worked. We don't know why it worked, right? We could speculate. We could say that Jesus had gone to the owners ahead of time and said, hey, there's going to be a moment when I'm going to need this. They might have recognized that these are the disciples and they may have had affinity for Christ. But this moment happens where they watch their colt being untied by these young guys who are looking to steal something of theirs. And they ask, why are you doing that? And they just say, the Lord needs it. And it's like, okay, that's fine. Because whatever happens in this text, at the very least, the owners have recognized that they aren't really the owners. It's amazing what happens when owners realize they're not owners. You don't own anything. Now, I know that you think you do. You talk about it like you do. You say, that's mine. But it's not yours. Everything you have belongs to God, and God has entrusted you to be a faithful steward with what he has given you. We don't own anything, and God doesn't really need anything, but he commands everything. And this invitation for these owners with their colt is an opportunity to participate in what God is doing. That's what God gives us. Opportunities to participate with what he has given us and what he is doing. I have a friend of mine, who I'll call friend just to protect his name, because I didn't ask for his permission to use this story. But I was at his home not too long ago for a party and a gathering, and for some reason, while there were a bunch of guests in the gathering, he, the owner, he decided to leave. He had other commitments that he had to do. And that's a very strange thing. When you're in someone's home with a bunch of people, and then the owner is like, hey, I'm leaving. You feel this, well, we'll leave first, because we surely shouldn't be here if you're not going to be here. And so I said this to my friend, the owner. I said, well, we can leave, because if you're leaving, like, we'll all leave. And then he just looked at me and said, Trevor, this isn't my house. And I was very confused. Like, in that moment, for a split second, I was genuinely confused. Because I thought, well, wait, is the real owner here? Like, I guess someone else is here who's responsible? And it took me a moment to realize that he was just proclaiming that this home wasn't really his. It belonged to the Lord, and he was seeking to use it for the Lord. He was joining in on what the Lord was doing. Him and his wife faithfully stewarding what God had given them for God's kingdom with this posture of, this is ours, but we don't own it. We're just stewards of what the Lord has put into our hands. Do you have anything in your life that's still tied up? Do you have anything in your life that God says, use that for me? I gave that to you for a reason. Anything that God says, I want to use that. And you're saying, no, that's mine. We'll keep it tied up. How about your time? Are you under the illusion that your time is yours? Do you experience holy inconveniences as though they are inconveniences to whatever you had planned? How about your money? Do you show up to church seeking to give 10% with the heart posture of, Lord, 10% is yours and 90 is mine. One for you, 9 for me. No. We give to the church and we give to the kingdom as a way of shaping our own hearts into saying, Lord, all of this is yours and we want to be good stewards of what you have given us. So we're giving you our first. as this proclamation that everything we have belongs to you? How about your plans? Are your plans tied up to whatever future you're hoping for? Or have you said, Lord, I want this, but not my will, but yours be done. Whatever you want for me. Are there any areas in your life where you keep saying, that's mine, where the king says, no, it isn't. That's mine. Well, they bring Jesus this colt in verse 35 to the top of Mount Olives. They put cloaks on it, and Jesus gets on. It's a ridiculous picture. It's intentionally a ridiculous picture. It's hard to give an equivalence. I was thinking about it. It would be like if the President of the United States showed up to the State of the Union riding a child's tricycle. It's intentionally a bit strange. But Jesus knows what he's doing, and he knows what he's claiming. He is orchestrating his own coronation. He's appealing to a text back in Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, which says, rejoice greatly, daughter Zion, shout, daughter Jerusalem, see your king comes to you, righteous and victorious, lowly and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Jesus is claiming in this moment as he heads into Jerusalem, I'm the righteous king. I'm the victorious king. I'm the lowly and humble king. Jesus claims to be king. He makes it clear. He is not a guru. He is not just a teacher. He is not a life coach. He's not a therapeutic mascot. He's not your personal assistant. He came to be king, and for you and I to be a part of his people. And so we as Christians don't ask the question, what primarily can Jesus do for me? We ask primarily, how do we glorify God and enjoy him forever in light of what he's done? The Christian message resonates deeply and has for a long time with those people who know that they need someone else to be in charge of their lives. If you're a Christian here, I bet your story goes something like, I was living, and then I realized that I was not very good at being in charge of my life, and that I needed God. And then God made himself real to me and changed me because I need a king. Who is the king of your life? Is it you? Do you still rule and reign with the operating assumption that you're in charge of your life? Who put breath in your lungs? Who gave you the brain that thinks that? Who keeps your heart beating? Who gave you your hands? Who gave you your feet? Who's the reason that you're still here this morning? It's him. Jesus proclaims he's the king. He is the king. And the gifts he's given you are for him. So Jesus makes this claim. He's the king. There's no ambiguity in it. But as he rides into Jerusalem, the crowd begins to celebrate. And here's where we start to see some tension, because their cheers are loud and their expectations are wrong. They want a king, but not this kind of king. This is the second point, the crowd's confusion. They roll out the red carpet for Jesus in verse 36. They lay down their cloaks, Jesus on a donkey with cloaks laid down. And as Jesus is riding on this colt, riding into the city, as the red carpet gets rolled out, they start rejoicing in verse 37. They're talking about all that Jesus has done. They're remembering all the miracles, all the claims, all the teaching, Lazarus, everything, the feeding of the 5,000, the walking on the water, the casting out of demons, the healing of diseases. I mean, they start thinking of all that he's done, and they start praising Jesus for what he's done, but they're not necessarily prepared for or thinking about what he's about to do. Jerusalem's packed. There are these rumors about Jesus. There's cheering happening. All these people begin to celebrate, and they start grabbing on to some really important symbols. They start picking up palm branches, which is why we call today Palm Sunday. You can read more about that in John chapter 12. But the palm branches, and maybe you got one when you came in, those palm branches were political symbols. The palm branch is abundant in the land of Israel. mentioned in the Bible countless numbers of times. It's on Israel's coinage. It became their national symbol. Palm branches had become associated with this revolt that took place 200 years before with the Maccabees. And what did they do during that Maccabean revolt? They waved palm branches in victory. So now here comes Jesus with this claim as the king, and they grab their national symbol and they start waving palm branches. And they start quoting what? They start quoting Psalm 118 in verse 38, which was a psalm that had spoken to national deliverance. See, the people are looking at Jesus, and their hopes and our expectations are that he's riding into Jerusalem to overthrow Rome. They want a revolution. And so they start shouting, Hosanna, Hosanna, save us. This isn't a group of people who are proclaiming that Jesus is about to go to the cross, die, and rise again. This is a group of people proclaiming that Jesus might take up the sword against Rome and deliver them from their political enemies. Because Jesus is the king, but this is not the kind of king they expected or the kind of king they wanted. And we'll see as the week goes on, the expectations only get worse. I mean, they're essentially throwing a kind of party for themselves. Because who they want Jesus to be is radically different from who Jesus is going to show them that he is. And if we're honest, we do the same. We want a king to come into our lives who will make our lives easier. We want a king who will punish our enemies. We want a king who will give us success. But Jesus didn't come to do those things. He didn't come to fit neatly into their categories. He came to completely change them. Because this crowd that's enthusiastic now will be disappointed in less than a week's time. Because people cheer for Jesus when they're getting what they want from him, but walk away from him when he disappoints their expectations. Have you ever praised Jesus for what you hoped he would do for you, only to turn your back on him when he didn't perform to your expectations? We worship Jesus for what we want him to be when he came for something far greater. The crowd has the right words, but their understanding is wrong. They expected a sword, not a cross. They wanted deliverance from Caesar, not from their sin. And when he doesn't meet their expectations, they go quiet. And that's not just their story, it's ours too. This is the real Jesus. This is the Jesus who came to deal with death and with sin. This is the Jesus who came to deal with your biggest obstacles and offer you peace with God and life with God forever. And so the crowd is confused, and if the crowd's confused, the Pharisees are outright opposed. They see what's happening, and they want it to be stopped. And so in their resistance, they expose a kind of fear that's in all of us. What if Jesus is more disruptive than we're comfortable with? So this takes us to our final idea, the critic's complaint. As the parade is taking place, some of the Pharisees are there, and some of them aren't thrilled. What are they thinking? They're thinking, this is getting out of hand. They're thinking, Rome is probably going to start freaking out if this continues. A riot could happen. We'll all be slaughtered. We'll lose our power. An insurrection could take place. Rome doesn't want an insurrection. We don't want one either. Imagine the tension that takes place in this moment. Lots of people coming into town. Out of hand easily. And so they say, quiet down. He's not the king. Rebuke your disciples. He shouldn't be celebrated. You're going to cause a scene. Let's just keep the peace. Enough with all the King Jesus stuff. Enough with the celebration. Enough with the public outburst. They are really religious and really resistant to Jesus. And they refuse to worship. And they don't want anyone else to either. But Jesus will be worshipped. What does he say in verse 40? I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out. Jesus says the rocks are going to cry out. Creation has been waiting, Jesus says, for this moment, for the King of God, the world's true King and Lord, to come in to do what he's going to do, and then to rise on the third day and sit on his throne, ruling over all creation. Jesus says, if they're silent, the rocks will cry out. The question, Jesus says, is not whether or not he'll be praised, it's by who. The if has already been settled. If they don't, the rocks will. Jesus does not say to the Pharisees, ah, you're right. They shouldn't be praising me. They shouldn't be worshiping me. They shouldn't be calling me the king. You got me. He doesn't say that. No, he says if they're silent, the universe will. Church, will we be silent in our praise of Jesus? If we're honest, there are times throughout our days and weeks where we can easily shrink. We can buy into the notion that to be a Christian is to really have a kind of private experience with God. And our world would much rather us as Christians have a relationship with Jesus that we just kind of kept to ourselves all the time. And Jesus says, if you do that, the rocks will cry out. I don't want to be beaten by rock. I don't want to get out celebrated by rocks. I don't want Jesus to say to me, well, I wanted to use you, but then I went with the rocks. We are called to proclaim the goodness of God with our mouths, with our lives, with our whole selves. We should be, each one of us, pointing with all that we say and do to the best of our ability, the goodness and beauty of who Jesus is. To celebrate him. And there will always be people who say, shh, keep it private, keep it to yourselves. And my response is, no, he's been too good to me. No, he's done too much for me. I will not allow anyone to mute my voice. And I won't allow cultural pressure to silence me. And I won't be giving my place to the rocks. Because Christ is king. And by the end of the week, everyone will know it. By Friday, he'll be rejected. He'll be tried and crucified. And the people with expectation of a political savior will be disappointed to find a suffering one instead. Jesus did not come to receive accolades. He was coming to give his life. What's ironic is at the end, they will nail above him on the cross the words, King. They'll do it ironically. And what's amazing is that if you're a Christian, you understand that they did not know what they were doing. When they wrote King above Jesus on the cross, they were proclaiming something profoundly true. On that cross, he will accomplish his greatest work. He will defeat sin and death. He is the king who saves his people by dying for them. He came to save you. And we're not saved by waving palm branches. We're not saved by any action we do. We're saved by trusting in him and what he has done. And you can have scripture on your lips, but you can lack surrender in your heart. And we can fail and our hearts can grow cold. But God forgives us again and again and again because the real Jesus is the king we need, even if he's not always the king we want. He's the king who came not to sit on a throne in Jerusalem, but to hang on a cross outside of it. And his crown is a crown of thorns. And his robe was mockery. And his parade route ended at Golgotha. And that's where he won the victory. Listen how Paul says it in Colossians 2. And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. The world says, Jesus can't be king. He can't be Lord. After all, he was crucified. And every Christian says, what you're pointing to as his greatest loss is the place of his greatest victory. Because on the cross, he didn't defeat my coworkers, my broken relationships, my struggle with family, my struggle. He defeated death and sin itself and gave me what can never be taken away from me, everlasting and eternal peace with God. That's what Jesus came to give. And if you have that, you can endure anything else the world throws at you. See, I could solve any one of your problems right now. I could solve your work problem or your family problem or your marriage problem. I could solve one of those problems right now, and you would still have a whole host of other challenges you're facing. But if you have peace with God forever, you have the power and the ability by the Spirit to face whatever comes next. He deals with our greatest challenges because that's the kind of king that he is. And he's the king who will come home one day to restore all things to the way it's supposed to be. He's not the king we always want. He's not the fantasy we've created. But the real Jesus is the king that we all need. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, in this room are people who are struggling with all kinds of suffering. Some of us struggle with relationships. We struggle with our jobs. We struggle with our finances. We struggle with our addictions. We struggle with loneliness. We struggle with health issues and physical pain. There is a mountain of suffering in this very room. And yet the one thing that this world cannot take from us is the one thing you've secured for us. Peace with God forever through Jesus our King. And Lord, I pray for those who do not know his lordship and his kingship in this moment. Would you draw them to yourself? Would you help them to see that they can't be king of their lives anymore? That they've tried it and it's failed and they need God. I pray this morning they would see you with greater clarity and receive you and trust you. And I pray for those of us who have been suffering and struggling and walking, who are sometimes disobedient, often disobedient, that we would see your love, your forgiveness, your goodness, your lordship, and we would surrender our lives once again to you as our King. One day, every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess. But until that day comes, we will not allow the rocks to take our place. We will praise you, Jesus, because of what you have done for us, because of what you are doing, because of what you will do, and most importantly, because of who you are. So we worship you this Palm Sunday. Help us to sing Hosanna with words that understand all of what it means for you to be the King. In Jesus' name we pray.